And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Now let me just bring you up to speed in the story. If you remember, last week was the story about Jacob deceiving his father, Isaac, and pretending to be Esau. Remember, he takes the blessing that was meant for Esau. He receives that blessing. Well, Esau was so upset about it that Esau wanted to kill Jacob as a result. Now, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, had already had a beef with the fact that Esau had married these Canaanitish women, and they were a grief of mind unto her and her husband. But because Rebekah saw that Esau was going to set out to kill Jacob, she concocted a plan to basically get Jacob out of there. So she basically complains further to her husband Isaac about these Canaanitish women, and basically Isaac sends Jacob off into a far country, back to his homeland, to Paddan Aram, to find a wife. But part of the reason why he's being sent back there, if you remember, is because Rebekah did not want Esau to murder her son. So, it says in verse number 3, God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Now, this is funny to me every time I read this, that Esau thinks that he can somehow undo the damage from the mistake that he made by marrying these two Canaanitish wives. They made his parents upset. They were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. And so when he sees Jacob, on the other hand, doing the right thing, listening to mom and dad, not marrying one of the heathen Canaanitish women, he says, okay, well, I'm going to make mom and dad happy too by taking on a third wife, and this one's going to be of the children of Ishmael. That way it'll kind of balance out, you know, the other two wives that they don't like. Now, obviously, does anybody else think that this makes absolutely no sense, that this is not going to fix the problem? And, you know, we think sometimes that we can undo certain bad things that we've done by doing good things. Now, first of all, this is the mistake of those who believe in work salvation. Those who believe in work salvation, or a repent of your sins kind of salvation, however it's packaged, they believe that by turning over a new leaf and doing good things, they can somehow atone for their past sins, right? They lived a really sinful life in the past, but now they've repented, and now they've turned over a new leaf, and now they're making an atonement for it with their good works. That is not a biblical concept at all. Because sin must be punished, not atoned for by good works. Okay? Now, the punishment for our sins, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Of course, we deserve hell. Jesus Christ had to come and pay that penalty. That is the only way that we could find salvation. Not through living a good life or balancing out our good deeds with our bad. No, the only way was that Jesus Christ would take that punishment for us. That's why he had to die on the cross and be buried and rise again. If you remember, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was the only way. Sin must be punished. And so doing good things does not make up for bad things that we've done. Just as, you know, you married a bad wife, marrying another good wife after that, that doesn't make up for the fact that you married the bad wife. In fact, he's compounding his sin here, because the Bible's clear that we're only supposed to have one wife. The Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. And what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I've even heard a doctrine out there that tells people that if their spouse is an unbeliever, or if their spouse doesn't want to serve God, to divorce their spouse and marry a different one. That's a false doctrine. The Bible says that the Lord God, in the book of Malachi, it says that He hateth putting away. And putting away is the Bible term for divorce. God hates divorce, and God does not ever command people to divorce their spouse and marry another one. I've heard another false doctrine out there that says that someone who has been divorced and remarried, that they should divorce their second spouse and go back to their first spouse. That is also a false doctrine. Because two wrongs don't make a right. If you've sworn a vow to your spouse, you broke that vow, you married someone else. Okay, well now you've made a vow to the new spouse. Don't break that vow. Don't break a second vow. In fact, the Bible teaches that once people have been divorced and then they've remarried, it's actually an abomination for them to ever go back to the first spouse. There are several scriptures that state that they can never go back. You know, my parents are divorced, and so I'm not railing on those who've been divorced. I'm just preaching biblical doctrine. I love my parents, but unfortunately, after 34 years of marriage, they were divorced. And it was something that I completely disapproved of, and of course, I still disapprove of. Now, after they were divorced, I still hoped that they would be reconciled. Because the Bible says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, you know, let her be reconciled to her husband. And obviously, I'm not saying that it was my mom that departed. It was a mutual thing between them both, unfortunately. But the bottom line is, once my parents got remarried to different spouses, you know, that right there just killed any chance of them ever being reconciled biblically. Because once that took place, it would be an abomination for them to be reconciled. And I've done whole sermons where I go into marriage and divorce. I'm not going into that tonight. But this mentality of thinking that you can always go back and fix things, you know, some things you mess up and you can't fix it. And that's why it's important to be careful what we do and not to mess up. You know, when Esau married these two wives, he started out wrong by marrying two of them, first of all. And then secondly, he married heathen women. And unfortunately, that's just a mistake that he can't fix. And marrying this Ishmaelite woman, it seems like his heart was in the right place. I mean, he's looking at his brother. He's trying to follow a good example. But just because his heart's in the right place, he was not helping the situation at all. And this had nothing to do with race, by the way. A lot of people think that the Bible teaches that interracial marriage is wrong. I don't believe that at all. That's not a biblical concept. The Bible doesn't really teach a concept of race. The Bible teaches a concept of nation. And, for example, a person of any ethnicity who became circumcised and kept the Passover could join the nation of Israel and become an Israelite. There were certain nations that were excluded from that were very wicked, that God had a curse upon. But most people in the world could become an Israelite. They could become a Jew just by becoming circumcised and so forth. So, this has nothing to do with race. It's about heathen women. It's about saved marrying unsaved is how we would apply this today. The Bible says in the New Testament clearly, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so we need to realize that today, the equivalent of going out and marrying the Canaanitish woman would be going out and marrying a woman that's not saved. Okay? Or marrying a man that's not saved. That's what this is talking about. And look, if you would, at verse number 10. The Bible says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, that's a serious pillow, okay? He's got stones of the place for pillows. Now, you say, that's crazy. Who would use stones as pillows? Well, honestly, you know, I've slept upon stones like this before, and, you know, you don't want to sleep on the ground. Sleeping on the ground is not a good thing to do, because of the fact that the cold, and I'm not an expert on this, I'm not trying to be an expert, I'm just speaking from my very limited experience with this, but I've done a little bit of camping, and I've slept in my car about 300 times, so I know a little bit about sleeping in weird places, but, and I've slept on the earth several times, and when you sleep on the ground, the bad thing about that is that if it even gets a little bit cold at all, the cold from the earth just goes right into your body, and I mean, you're going to get a kidney infection. You know, you've got to put something between you and the ground. So this probably wasn't really for comfort as much as just for his health, to keep himself off the ground, to put that buffer there. Otherwise, I don't know why he did that, but, you know, this again defies the myth that Jacob was a mama's boy and so forth. I mean, it's a pretty tough guy when his pillow is a stone. And so he goes to sleep there, and it says in verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now just quickly turn to Galatians 3. Keep your finger there. And I want to quickly point out this quote in Galatians chapter 3. Because a lot of people will misunderstand this doctrine of the fact that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob received this blessing that them and their seed after them would inherit the land and be blessed and that they would be multiplied and so forth. And that in them all nations of the earth would be blessed. All families of the earth would be blessed. Look, if you would, at verse number 6 of Galatians 3. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and look at the next phrase, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So, when the Bible says, go back to Genesis if you would. When the Bible says in Genesis 28, that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Or here he says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And this is something that's repeated to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God keeps reiterating and emphasizes these scriptures. Should we just guess and just make things up about what he meant by that and say, well, I think what he meant by that is that all the nations that are allies with political Israel, that's who's going to be blessed. No, when the Bible clearly explains to us in Galatians 3 that God, foreseeing that he would justify the heathen through faith, that he would justify all nations, all families, that's what he means by the heathen. He said he would justify the heathen through faith. He foresaw that, and that's what he meant when he said, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So, who is the fulfillment of this passage? Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment. And when he said, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, he's saying, because your seed is going to be Jesus Christ. And again, we could read the whole chapter of Galatians 3 where he spells out that the seed is Jesus. And that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ, and you are the seed of Abraham. You are the children of Abraham. But you see, people will take scriptures like this from the Old Testament and twist them. Now, it's a lot easier to twist the Old Testament than the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament, God speaks in a lot of dark sayings. And then in the New Testament, he explicitly goes back and explains, here's what I meant by that. And the New Testament is a great commentary on the Old Testament. It's the only commentary that I use. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. So when the Bible says, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, the fulfillment of that scripture is Jesus, not the nation of Israel. And I've heard this preached. I mean, if I had a nickel for every time I heard this preached, I mean, I'd be a wealthy man, where they tell you over and over again that, you know, yeah, all nations of the earth can be blessed based on how they treat Israel. Yep. That's not what the Bible says. You know how you're going to be blessed? How you treat Jesus. And if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's what God meant. You say, what does this mean in Genesis 28? Galatians 3 tells you exactly what it means. And so we don't need to guess or speculate or listen to this preacher or that commentary. He spelled it out. He said that God was talking about Jesus in this passage, justifying the heathen through faith, and that's why all families... And look, what does that tell you? That tells you that out of all nations and all families and kindreds upon this earth, there are people who are saved. Right? Right? Yep. There are people that are saved that are Korean, that are Chinese, that are Russian, that are whatever the nationality you want to name. We could name every nationality. the Bible's clear in Revelation that people of all tongues and all languages will be there. People try to say that in certain parts of the world, people have never even heard of Jesus. I don't believe it for a minute. The Bible tells us there will be people there in heaven from all nations, all kindreds, all families. He says it over and over again in Revelation. So even in Genesis, all the way to Revelation, God always had a program of bringing salvation to all people on this earth. Now, most people are not going to be saved. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he has made salvation available to all people. And although the majority is not saved, there are people of every nationality, kindred, family, and tongue that will be in heaven representative of that group. That shows you right there that it's possible to overcome bad culture or overcome a bad family. You know, somebody's getting saved. And you know what that tells me? That the world is without excuse today. Because for every person of whatever family or kindred or nationality or language that makes an excuse about why they didn't get saved, God's going to be able to point to somebody and say, well, this guy got saved and he was in the same family, same kindred, same tongue. And when the Bible says family, obviously we're not talking about the nuclear family of father, mother, and two kids. Obviously we're talking about extended family, you know. Think about what Hispanic people mean when they say family. That's what he's talking about here. You know, oh, my third cousin, you know. That's a close relation. So let's keep reading here. It says in verse number 16, after God appears to Jacob in this dream and reiterates all these promises and blessings to him, he says in verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, you say, why is he fearful? Why is he afraid? And what does the word dreadful mean? Now, there are certain words in the Bible that are not words that we use a lot, and therefore sometimes they're tough for people to understand. And a lot of people want to throw out the King James, and they want to embrace something like the NIV, the New King James, the New American Standard. And what they say is, hey, this book is too hard to understand. It uses archaic words, right? We've all heard it. Archaic, outdated words. Now, I don't think that you, on your job or at school or amongst friends, hear people saying the word dreadful a lot. Do you? I mean, is this a word that flows off the tongue of people in everyday life? You know, usually if you see it, it might be you're reading an old book or you're watching a really old program or something, and I'm not condoning of watching TV. I don't watch it. But when I was a kid, I watched it. And, you know, you picture somebody saying, oh, that's just dreadful. And it's somebody from like 100 years ago or 50 years ago. So it's not a word that's used every day today, is it? Now, when somebody uses the word dreadful, most people just take that to mean it's something really bad. Okay. Now, there's another word that's similar, terrible. Okay, but terrible is a word that we use quite a bit. And when people use the word terrible, what do they mean by that usually? What do they mean? It's bad, right? It's really bad. Like, the food was terrible. The service was terrible. Or he's a terrible father. He's a terrible person. Okay, but that's not what the word terrible means in the Bible. Okay, and that word has changed in meaning. The word terrible comes from the word terror. Terror means intense fear. And something that's terrible is something that causes you to be terrified. It's something basically that's scary is a word that we would probably use in our common vernacular. Words like fearful. When we say the word fearful, we mean someone who's afraid. And that's how the Bible usually uses it. But sometimes the Bible uses the word fearful to mean something that causes fear in others. Okay? So fearful can sometimes mean something that invokes fear. It's the same thing as terrible. Something that invokes terror. Dreadful is something that causes dread. Okay? Doesn't mean that it's bad. And sometimes we use words like terrible and dreadful just to mean something's bad. Oh, the food was just dreadful. That's not what it means. Now, instead of throwing out, turn if you would to Genesis chapter 9. Instead of throwing out these so-called archaic words like dreadful, and I would say that dreadful classifies as an archaic word because most people don't understand necessarily what it really means. I'm sure educated people probably know what it means, but they're not using it every day, and it's one that they would want to throw out. But instead of throwing out the King James Version because of these so-called archaic words, what we really need to do is just read the Bible more. And if we would read the Bible, we would know exactly what dreadful means. And I'm going to prove that to you right now, because I'm going to show you several instances of the word dreadful in the Bible. And you tell me if these verses are hard to understand or if they're easy to understand. And tell me if you can figure out what dread means, okay? Here's the first time it's mentioned. Genesis 9, verse 2. The Bible says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." Now, if you were picking up a Bible for the first time and you had no idea what dread means, couldn't you kind of figure it out from the context in this passage? When he says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." Okay, now in Genesis 28:17, go if you would to Deuteronomy 1. And I'll read you a couple more while you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's say you got to Genesis 9:2. You don't know the word dreadful. That's an archaic word. Well, when you got to Genesis 9:2, you'd have a little bit of an inkling that it has something to do with fear, right? Well, then when you got to Genesis 28:17, it says, "He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place?" Well, that's a little bit of reinforcement, isn't it? Then when you got to Exodus 15:16, it says, "Fear and dread shall pass upon them." You might start to see a pattern. And then when you got to Deuteronomy 1:29, he says, "Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them." Now, look, over and over again, God is teaching us what these words mean. But instead of figuring out what they mean by reading your Bible, many people are just too lazy to read. So they throw out, "Oh, dreadful, that's an old word." Well, let's bring it back because it's used a lot in the Bible. Look down, if you would, at Deuteronomy 2:25. You're in 1:29. He said, "Dread not, neither be afraid of them." Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. "This day will I begin to put the what? The dread of thee. And the what? The fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven." Go to Deuteronomy 11:25. And while you're turning there, I'll read for you from 1 Chronicles 22:13. The Bible says, "Then thou shalt prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed." So you see how courage is the opposite of dread. Okay, being afraid. Deuteronomy 11:25. "There shall no man be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon as he hath said unto you." And we could go to many, many more. But go if you would to Isaiah 8. I've got a list of scriptures here. I'm not going to read quite all of them. But go to Isaiah chapter 8 for the last one. While you're turning there, Job said this in chapter 13, verse 11. "Shall not his excellency make you afraid?" Talking about God. "Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you?" Job 13:21. "Withdraw thine hand far from me. Let not thy dread make me afraid." Look at Isaiah 8:13. "Sanctify," that means to set apart. That word's also defined by the Bible many times. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Daniel 9:4, you don't have to turn there, calls him the Lord, the great and dreadful God. Okay? The Bible also calls God in many places terrible. And he also calls God dreadful in Malachi 1:14. Over and over and over again. Okay? And we're not even touching the word fear, which has way more mentions. And the reason that I bring this up is because today people lack a fear of God today. People don't fear him. And dread is a word that you know what it means. I don't even have to tell you what it means. We just looked at all the scriptures. It's talking about fear, but it's a stronger word than fear. You know, if I said, "Hey, I dread going to such and such a place, or I dread this. It means I'm afraid of it. I'm not looking forward to it. It's something bad that I'm afraid of. Okay? Now, what the Bible is saying here with dread and fear and terror is that we need to have a respect for who God is and to understand that, as the Bible says in the New Testament, fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God has the power to make or break us. Okay? Now, first of all, our souls, heaven and hell, that's the first thing. I mean, people are not saved in many cases because they don't fear God. They don't fear hell. You know what? I find to be the hardest people to get saved are Mormons. Now, I've done a lot of soul winning. I've talked to all different denominations. And the most difficulty I've had is to get devout Mormons saved. And you know what the big thing is that causes them not to get saved? That they have no fear. You talk to them, they have no dread of God. They don't believe in a dreadful God. They don't believe in a God that's to be feared. They don't believe in hell. And when you talk to them, they have no fear. This is what they'll say to you. You prove them from the Bible that their religion is false and that they're not saved. And here's what they say. Oh, well, you know, maybe I'm right. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you're right. Maybe you're wrong. I guess we'll find out someday who was right. You don't understand. Finding out that you were wrong means you're in hell. You don't just sit there, oh wow, turns out the Baptists were right. You're burning in hell. Okay? But what it is that they don't believe that because they've been brainwashed from a young age that God's not sending people to hell. God's our loving heavenly Father of every person on this planet. No, He is not the loving Father of every person on this planet. The Bible very clearly says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. That means they weren't already His sons. See, if you're already just automatically God's son, as the Mormons teach, you wouldn't have to become God's son. But the Bible says, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. But they believe that we're all God's children, we're all spirit babies from up in heaven, and this is what they say, that God will not send any of His children to hell. That's what the Mormons will tell you. That's why they don't believe in hell. They say they believe hell, but to them it's just an annihilation. It's not the hell of the Bible. And they believe that very, very few people are even going to have any kind of damnation to come. And the Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same thing. That's why sometimes they're tough to get saved. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that over 90% of people will be saved. That doesn't sound like the narrow way. I got a Jehovah's Witness literature on my door that said that over 90% will be saved. And the Mormons believe something similar, that the vast majority will be saved. And the ones that are not saved, they're just going to kind of disappear and be gone. They're not going to burn or anything. And what they just believe is that it's just different levels of heaven. And here's what they say, God will not send any of His children to hell. Hey, I agree with that. God won't send any of His children to hell. But the problem is, the Bible says, you're all the children of God by through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It says you become the sons of God. And so you are not a child of God unless you're saved, unless you believe on Him. But people who have no fear of that, it's so hard to get through to them because they just don't care. They just think, why would I switch religions? And honestly, if there's no heaven and hell, or if there's no hell the way the Bible has it, and heaven is just a place that includes everybody at different levels, then you just think to yourself, my whole family does this religion. This is where my friends are. Why would I switch to a different religion? I like this religion. I like it. But you see, they have no fear or dread of the fact that, hey, you don't make the rules. God does. You need to figure out what page He's on. You better get on that page. And the Bible says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The fear of the Lord at the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord at the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord at the beginning of understanding. And today, people as a whole do not fear God. When you see people just blaspheming God openly, that shows that there's no fear of God in them. Okay? Our society today does not fear God. Now, some will try to downplay the aspect of fearing God. I've heard many people tell me my whole life that when the Bible says fear, it doesn't really mean fear. Has anybody heard this one? It doesn't really mean fear, it's just respect. But that's why God said fear and trembling. You don't just tremble out of respect. You tremble Because you're scared to death, right? Okay, that's why when the Bible says people are fearful of God, they're falling on their faces, they're trembling, their knees are smiting one another. Okay, and that's why I use the word dread. Okay, dread, terror. And you say, oh, no, it's just respect. You know, no, it's terror. It's dread. It's fear. You say, why would people feel that way about a loving God? Because he's also a God of wrath. Because he's an austere God. Because he is an all-powerful God that does not play games today. And a lot of people will also consign this to the Old Testament. And they'll say, well, that's how God was in the Old Testament. He's really dreadful and terrible and fearful. But in the New Testament, he's just a big softy. But here's the thing. The Bible says, and I'm going to go there in a moment, in Hebrews 12, it is present tense, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think I remember Jesus walking on the earth saying, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He said, I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him. And obviously he's speaking to the unsaved there, warning them about the dangers of hell. Dread, my friend. Now, let me show you how this ties in a little bit here. He says in verse number 17, he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Now, do you see now why he's afraid? I mean, because the Bible says, fear the Lord. Job was a perfect and upright man that feared God and eschewed evil. Many will bring up the fact that, you know, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Yeah, great. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Obviously, the more you grow as a believer and the more you love God, you don't need to fear God because you're doing what he told you to do. And so, yeah, perfect love casteth out fear because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Obviously, when my children are doing everything that they've been told, they're not in fear of me, are they? But when they're disobeying everything that I've told them, that's when they have fear and dread because they are dreading punishment. Obviously, the more you mature in Christ, the less punishment you're receiving. You know, when you have little children, they need to be punished a lot because they do a lot of silly things and they don't obey. As they get older, they get punished less and less because they're learning, they're growing. They don't need all that punishment. It's the same thing in Christ. You're a newborn babe in Christ. As you grow, you need less punishment. Therefore, there's less reason to dread or fear as you love him more and keep his commandments more. But to those that are disobedient to his commandments, there is fear there of repercussions in your life. He says, how dreadful is this place? What place is he talking about? He says in the next passage here, this is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. If you study the Bible, that's apparent. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, there are a bunch of things here that coincide in this passage. First of all, we see the concept of God's house. Right? He said, this is the house of God. He names it Bethel. Secondly, we see a pillar being set up. Isn't that right? And then thirdly, we see Jacob vowing a vow saying that if God is with him, if God basically provides his needs of bread to eat and raiment to put on, because the Bible says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. He says, if God provides my basic needs, and I come in peace again to my father's house. He said that God, the Lord will be his God. And that he will give the tenth unto the Lord. So we see basically three things in this passage. Number one, the house of God. Number two, a pillar. And number three, he's giving the tenth part unto the Lord, is what he's vowing to do. Now, in the New Testament, we see all these things. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the what?
Pillar.
The pillar and ground of the truth." Now, do you think it's just a coincidence that we're learning all about Jacob's bedtime arrangements of setting up pillows for a stone, just to teach you, hey, don't sleep on the ground, okay? Don't sleep on the earth. And then he just coincidentally put it into a pillar. No, the pillar symbolizes the fact that the house of God, because by the way, this is, you know, one of the first mentions here of the house of God. This is going back to the beginnings of the concept of the house of God. And so he sets up a pillar. Why? Symbolizing the fact that the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what that pillar symbolized. And then, of course, the tenth part is symbolizing the tithe. Now, church is important. Okay? Why is it that he said you ought to know how to behave thyself in the house of God? Because it's a dreadful place. That's why. Because it's a place that needs to be taken seriously. Jesus Christ said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that we were to take heed unto the flock over the which the Holy Ghost had made us overseers, and he said to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. The word church or churches is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. It's not used at all in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament God used the word congregation over and over again. Congregation, congregation. And some scripture even directly quoted from the Old Testament congregation into the New Testament as church. Moses was said to have been the pastor of the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was preaching. Many other places do that. You see, we live in a day, turn to Hebrews 10 if you would, we live in a day where church is becoming less important to people. And we live in a day where people have forsaken the church and forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let me show you what I mean. You see, in Hebrews 10:25, this is not just a command in Hebrews 10:25. This is a prophecy, I believe, of something that would take place in the last days. God is predicting what's going to be happening in the last days. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." That's present tense. Even back then, there were people like that who forsook the assembly. But he says next, "But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I believe that what he's saying is that as we approach the day of Christ, as we approach the coming dreadful, as it says in Malachi chapter 4, day of the Lord that's coming, as we see that day approaching, it is more important today than it was yesterday to exhort one another, okay, isn't that what he said? But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What does it mean to exhort one another? What is exhortation? Well, remember the famous verse, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Exhortation is when I tell you, hey, this is what you're supposed to be doing. It's preaching the word. It's encouraging other people to not forsake the assembly. We need to exhort one another. We need to verbalize that to one another and say, hey, don't forsake the assembly. And we need to exhort one another more today than we did in 2011, more than in 2010. And do you see the day approaching? I mean, it's coming. And today we can see it coming more than ever. We don't know the day or the hour. We have no idea if this is going to happen in our lifetime or many, many years to come. But let me tell you something. We need to be exhorting one another more and more. And I'm seeing this fulfilled in the fact that today people are forsaking church more than ever. I mean, I've known more people now that are saved Christians who read their Bible, that are devout in their faith, that do not attend church than in any other time I've ever seen. I mean, it used to be if you're a devout Christian, you go to church. But today we're seeing way, way more people who are devout Christians, who are saved, born again, children of God, who read the Bible and consider themselves devout, and they don't go to church. And we're seeing this trend grow. We need more preachers that will exhort this. And we need even people in the pew to exhort this. And to tell people, hey, we need to be assembled together. We need to be in church. Now, I heard a saying recently, and I do not like this saying at all. And this saying is completely false. And you know what? Whenever people tell lies, they always have a little bit of truth in them. Because if they just tell a bold-faced lie, it's harder to pass that off as the truth, right? So you got to mix in a little truth. The spoonful of sugar makes the proverbial medicine go down. And so I heard this saying recently, and I've been hearing it a lot lately, and I don't like it at all. I heard people say this, we don't go to church, we are the church. Now look, you say, wait a minute, that sounds good. See, on the surface, there's a little bit of truth in that, isn't there? But there's a lot of lie in that, too. This is what they say, we don't go to church, we are the church. Now, on the surface, there's the truth in that the people do make up the church. And you've often heard me say things like, hey, church is not a building. Church is the congregation, the assembly, okay? Yes, church is not a building. Yes, church is the people when they're assembled. Amen. And see, the problem with that statement of, we don't go to church, we are the church. Listen, when you're sitting in your living room, you're not the church. When I'm in bed at night, I'm not the church. And you know, it's a false doctrine that says we're all part of the universal church. That's Catholic doctrine. Amen. The Protestants, you know, kind of toned it down a little, turned it into the invisible church, you know? The Catholic Church has the visible universal church. The Protestants have their invisible church. I believe in the local church. And it's a congregation. That's what the word means. That's why he said in Psalm 22, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And in the New Testament, he translated that in Hebrews 2 as in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Because church means congregation. And when God introduces the congregation in the book of Exodus, which Stephen himself said, the church in the wilderness, when he introduced that congregation, he said, everybody who fears the Lord, everybody who loves God, needs to leave the camp, leave the main group, and go out and assemble. And he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And they were assembled there. And it was a grouping. And so, although of course I believe that the church is not a building, I mean, if we were all assembled right now at a totally different location, it'd still be church, wouldn't it? We can assemble anywhere. If this group went to my house and assembled, that would be the church. If we assembled in a park, that would be the church. If we assembled at a rest stop, that's the church. Why? Because we're all assembled and congregating together. The congregation is the church. But this saying that says, we don't go to church, we are the church. No, you go to church. Because you go to the assembly, because you're not, I mean, unless everybody's in bed with you at night. Unless every person in the church is sitting around your kitchen table every morning when you wake up. I don't think so. We all live in different houses. We have to go to the church. We show up at the church. Not talking about the building, talking about the group. And this saying is a bad saying. We don't go to church. We are the church. It's an attack on the doctrine of what the church is what it is. And it's a doctrine that's being taught by people who forsake the assembly. Many people today, they don't go to church, and here's what they say. Well, we just do a home church. Now look, if a church is meeting in a house, no problem. That's biblical. Five times the Bible talks about churches meeting in houses. But guess what? They were churches. Not just, I'm going to stay home from church and call it home church. Okay? And when it's just your family at home, and there's no pastor, there's no bishop, there's nobody that meets the biblical qualifications that's laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And you're just staying home from church and you're just calling it home church. That don't make it church because it's not a congregation. And where's the bishop at? And where's the pastor at? These are biblical concepts. But people today are forsaking the assembly, but they don't want to admit that they're in sin. So instead, they just say, well, it's home church. Now, you say, well, what's the difference? And I've had people put this question to me many times. You know, well, what if the dad of the family, he gets out a pulpit and sits his family down and preaches them and sings them? What's the difference between that and a church? Well, the difference is that it's not a congregation of people. It's a family. And number two, he is not a pastor that's qualified according to the Scripture. Now, those qualifications aren't just there. Hey, if you find somebody like this, great. If not, you don't need it. No, there were supposed to be elders in every city. Elder, bishop, pastor, the three words are used interchangeably. Now, people will say this. What's the difference between, setting up the pulpit with the family, singing songs, and preaching to the family? Let me tell you what the difference is. It's the difference between people. What about this? What about a man and a woman, and they live together, and they're monogamous? You know, it's just the two of them. They don't, they only unto each other, but they don't, you know, go to bed with anybody of the opposite gender except just that one person. I mean, it's just those two people. And a man and a woman, they live together, and they only to have and to hold each other, right? And they have kids together, and they have joint finances, but they're not married. What's the difference? Right? I mean, what's the difference, right? What's the difference? Just some church service somewhere, some vow, some piece of paper. What's the difference between people who just live together and have kids and they're monogamous with each other and people who are actually married? I'll tell you the difference. One's right and one's wrong. That's the difference. That's the only difference. Because people that are unmarried could live exactly like married people, could they not? They could be together. They could say, I love you, sweetheart, as the brown bag is passed from the female gender unto the male gender as he walks out the door to work and he pays the bills and she stays home with the kids. But if they're not married, it's wrong. And you say, why? Because God said it's wrong, that's why. And it's not this thing where you just rationalize in your own mind, well, I think this is the same thing. Well, God doesn't. Because God set up an institution of the local church. He set on the laying on of hands. He set up pastors that are married, husband to one wife, that are not given to wine, that are not a novice, that have been all the different things that are listed there. And I could preach a whole sermon on the qualifications. That is what God biblically ordained. And so you going to a website and saying, this is my church, you know what? That's no more a church than the scenario I described as a marriage. It's not a marriage because there's no vow there. Okay? There's no oath before God and man that makes you legally married. And yes, I do believe in legal marriage because the Bible says in the Old Testament that adulterers were to be put to death by the government. Okay? The human government was supposed to stone them with stones. And so, obviously, there was a legal definition of what marriage was. Okay? And I know a lot of libertarians go, I don't care what you think. How is God going to have a law that says if you divorce your wife, you must give her a writing of divorcement? If you put away your wife, look, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's in the Bible, okay? Why is it in the Bible when it says that if a man commits adultery, that they'll be put to death if there's no legal definition of what marriage is? And marriage is just whatever we say it is. Two men. Two men are married. No. There's a definition of marriage where you're married not just before God, you're married before man as well. You must be married before God and man. Because otherwise, if nobody knows who's married and who's not, well then how can you enforce a law against adultery? How can you enforce a law against somebody who leaves their wife and does not give her a bill of divorcement? Okay. Which, again, I'm not condoning divorce, that's a whole other sermon. But these are biblical quotes and scriptures that teach that there is a biblical definition of what marriage is, okay? And it involves a vow. It involves an oath. It involves a commitment that's lifelong. Okay. And so to sit there and say, well, you know, it's the same thing. If and look, there are young people today, and you listen to me, there are young people today who go to bed with their girlfriend, and they just say, well, I know in my mind this is the only person I'm ever going to go to bed with right now at age 17. So this is my wife in God's eyes. No, it isn't. You're wrong. And people will justify sin by saying, well, we're not married, but we're going to get married in 2 months. But we're going to go to bed right now because we know we're going to get married in 2 months anyway. So in God's eyes, we're already married. No, you're not in God's eyes already married. You wait until the wedding night to go to bed with that person. That's what the Bible teaches. And that does matter. Getting married does make a difference. And people are throwing out all tradition and all institutions because they want to lead a godless life. And when you're forsaking the assembly, you're going to make excuses for it. When you're going to bed with your girlfriend that you're not married to, you're going to make excuses. Well, we do live together. We are committed to each other. Are you married? Are you married? And you say, well, I don't believe in the government's marriage license. Then don't do a government marriage license. Then get married at a local church or, you know, fill it out in the family Bible or whatever. But you need to do a public fact that you're married before God and man. However you see that. Whatever you think about that. Amen. But you can't just sit there and just say, well, you know, we just decided that we're married right now. Just the two of us. No, because it's supposed to be public before man and God. That's why the Bible even had laws that involved... I mean, marriage used to be something that was defended by law with the children of Israel. Otherwise, how do you have a law against adultery? But they did. And it was something that was punishable by the judges, according to the Bible. And so I didn't mean to get off on that tangent. It really had nothing to do with my sermon. It was just an illustration about the more important issue that I'm talking about right now, which is church. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For, which is a conjunction, which is in response to what we just heard, right? That's connecting. A conjunction is a word that connects to the previous thought. I mean, what's another word for? What does for mean? Because, right? Because, for, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain what? What's the next word?
Fearful.
Looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge who? His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, as dreadful of a place as this is, you know what's even more dreadful? Being anywhere else. I mean, it's more dreadful not to be in church than it is to be in church. Okay? You see, I dread going to church. Hey, I would dread not going to church. It's funny, just as I was pulling out of my driveway to come to church right now, and man alive, I worked hard to get here right now. I feel like I'm about to fall over. I've driven the whole day long. I was up super early this morning. It was still dark. I've worked and driven. I've rushed. I mean, I tried to stay under the speed limit at least within like a margin of error. You know what I mean? On my way over here to get here. Man, I pulled into town just right before the service, rushed through the door, took a shower. I was revitalized by a strawberry yogurt smoothie that my wife made just to give me a little pick-me-up. I downed that thing. I came down here. You know, I sat down at the piano. I'm just in a daze. The room's spinning around. You know, I really tried to be here. And as I was pulling out the driveway to go here, one of the neighbor kids rode up on his bicycle. And he said, hey, do you guys have to go to church? And I said, no, we want to go to church. We want to go to church. We don't have to go to church. We want to go to church. But you know, really, honestly, we do have to go to church. But I mean, to me, it's more... My instinct was to correct him and to say, like, no, we want to go. Just because that's how I feel. Because fear has become love in my life in regard to church. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But you know, on second thought, that kid was right. We do have to go to church. Okay. And I'm not saying that God commands us to be there every service. But I'm saying, you know what? I'm going to be there every service. I want to be there every service. And you know, I don't know how often God wants us here. But I'm just going to be here as much as I can. Okay? But I'm definitely not going to forsake the assembly. You know, there are those that come on Sunday morning only. Yeah, they're coming to church every week. Great. But you know what? I'd much rather come 3 times a week. I want my family to get 3 times the preaching. I want to get 3 times the preaching. And I want God to be pleased with me and to see a respect and a fear and a dread out of me that says, hey, I'm going to fly right. I'm going to be in church. And so, we want to go to church, but, you know, in reality, God did tell us we have to go to church. Now, I got to hurry up. I'm running out of time because I went off on that tangent about people living together that aren't married. But, you know, that's what people are doing today. They're quitting the assembly, and they're basically using YouTube or downloading a sermon or getting together with a couple of friends at Starbucks and talking about the Bible, or sitting on the sofa at home with just dad and wife and kids, and they call it church, and it isn't church, you know? And let me tell you this, with this doctrine of forsaking the assembly of God's house, there comes another doctrine that's attached to it. And here's what I've noticed. Whenever you have a false doctrine, there's never just one. You know, here's a tip. When you see a cockroach in your house, there's not just one. Isn't that true? If you see a roach, be afraid of the ones that you didn't see, because they don't travel alone. It's one of those things where you don't just see one ant. Okay. Well, that's how false doctrine is. The Bible compares false doctrine to leaven or yeast. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said it was the leaven of doctrine. Because false doctrine begets false doctrine. And I've always noticed that certain false doctrines, they go together like 2 peas in a pod. You know, when you find pre-tribulation rapture, you're going to find Zionism. You're going to find dispensationalism. You know, you're going to find, it all goes like 2 peas in a pod. I guess that was 3 peas in a pod. Some pods have 3 peas. But anyway, you find these things that come in pairs and bunches, don't they? They're connected. Because one false doctrine will lead you to another, will lead you to another, will lead you to another. Well, you know, this doctrine that says, we don't go to church, we are the church. You know where it leads next? An attack on tithing. That's the next place it leads. And every time I've seen an attack on tithing, it's by people who are saying, we don't have to go to church. Okay? Now, go if you would to 1 Corinthians, and I got a lot to say, but I got to make it quick. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because think about this now. Think about it logically, if you would. Let's say you come to the conclusion, you know what, I'm going to stay home from church. I'm going to be just a home, I'm just going to home church it, quote unquote. Which, there's no such animal. If a church is meeting in a house, it's a church. It's not a home church, it's a church. And this home churching, it is a code word for I don't go to church. I need Hebrews 10:25, engraved upon my hand. So the Bible is saying in Hebrews 10:25, we're not supposed to forsake the assembly. People forsake it, but they still consider themselves going to church. But then this question just comes crying out, well, wait a minute, what am I going to do with my tithe? Because if you're not going to church, how are you going to bring your tithe to the house of God, like the Bible says? So then there follows a doctrine that says, well, we got to find a way to make tithing unscriptural fast. In fact, we got to do it by next Sunday, or else we're not going to know where to put the thing, okay? So people who don't want to go to church, they also have to attack tithing. Those two have to go together, okay? People who attack tithing, next thing you know, they're not going to church. And sometimes people even say, I can't afford to go to church. Have you ever heard this one? Oh, I've heard it many times. I can't afford to go to church because I can't afford the tithe. Now, last time I checked, we didn't have a turnstile at the front door, you know, checking your tithe. I don't even know who tithes. I don't even care who tithes. That's between you and God. You know, some people write checks, and I see the check or whatever. A lot of cash comes in the plate. Whatever. It's none of my... I don't even care. Because, you know, it's not something that I worry about or emphasize. And anybody who comes to this church, I de-emphasize it probably to a fault. Okay? But the thing is, when people say, I can't afford to come to church because I can't afford the tithe, well, you're compounding your sin. I mean, look, if you're not going to tithe, okay, why would you add to that the sin of not going to church? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, if not tithing is a sin and not going to church is a sin, but people literally feel like, well, if I don't go, I don't have to tithe. Like, they think it's like you're paying for the service. That is not a biblical doctrine. This service is free. Okay? You're not paying for the show. And honestly, people say, well, I can't afford... And then people say this. Well, sometimes I just go to church and I just throw $5 or $10 in because I can't afford to tithe. But then I get to where I couldn't afford the $5 or $10, so I just stay away. Now look, if you're just coming to church and throwing $5 or $10 in because you think that somehow that earns you the right to be here, keep your $5 or $10. You're going to need it. Okay? Because you don't have to pay for the service. You come here, you show up, you listen to the preaching, it's all free. And when we have food and drink after the service, that's free too. Everything here is free. Grab a sermon CD or a DVD on your way out off the shelf. It's free. Grab a Bible. It's free. Take the hymnal home. It's free. $5 or $10 does not purchase the sermon. And your 10% doesn't purchase the sermon. It's nothing to do with it. And people somehow think, well, if I don't go, then I cannot put the money in. And like, I've even seen people do this. They tithe really consistently. Every week, tithe. But then they'll skip church. Don't tithe. A little extra money there. Score. It doesn't make any sense. Okay? Either tithe or don't tithe. But here's the thing, people attack the doctrine of tithing today, and I've noticed a more of an attack on it these days. And it's by people who believe that you don't have to go to church. So before you listen to these people on tithing, here's what I would ask them first. Hey, where do you go to church?
Well, I'm kind of between churches right now.
You know what I mean? That's the answer you're going to get.
Oh, I'm just having a hard time finding a church.
You know. That's the answer you're going to get from the non-tithing crowd, okay? I'm not saying there aren't people who go to church and don't tithe. Now, let me just show you. Use your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Keep your finger there and go to Malachi chapter 3, okay? Now, again, I don't have time to do a whole sermon on tithing right now. I just want to touch on it because it's in the passage. Now, the tithing is not mentioned for the first time. You know when Jacob set up the pillar, said, this is God's house? If God blesses me, I'm going to give 10%. Is that an explicit command for us to tithe there? No, it's not, is it? Is it a commandment saying, thou shalt tithe there? No. He says, if God blesses me, if things go, you know, to where he at least feeds and clothes me, then the Lord shall be my God, and the tenth part I will give unto thee. But it is an instance of tithing. It is an instance of him at the house of God saying, I'm going to give 10%. Earlier in the book, remember in Genesis chapter number 13, where was it 14, where Abraham says that he gave tithes of everything unto Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, the Bible says those tithes were received by none other than Jesus Christ. So Abraham tithed, that's where it actually used the word tithe. And then in Genesis later on with Jacob, he used the word the tenth part. But once we get into Leviticus, is where he says, thou shalt tithe. You know, the tithe is the Lord's. We see Abraham tithing, we see Jacob tithing, and we see in the Mosaic law, thou shalt tithe, the tithe is the Lord's, thou shalt truly tithe. Lots of talk about the tithe. In Proverbs, the Bible says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. The first fruits and the firstlings were another term for the tithe. Let me get to Malachi myself. And let me show you what the Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 8. It says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Yet ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. So whose house is the storehouse? God's house equals storehouse. He says, bring the tithe. Did he say to mail the tithe?
No.
Did he say to send the tithe? No, he said to do what?
Bring
the tithe. He said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. What is the purpose of bringing the tithe into the storehouse? That there might be meat in my house. Now, what is meat? Food, right? He's saying, bring the tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house. Okay? And he says, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Now I realize it's the Old Testament. I'm going to show you this in the New Testament in a moment. But in this passage, he's basically saying, if you don't tithe, you're cursed with a curse, and basically your vine is going to cast its fruit, your fig tree is not going to be blessed. Basically, you're going to go to the field, and there's going to be more than 10% missing. He said, if you give me 10%, I'll bless you, your field's going to produce more, you're going to have more money than if you don't give the 10%. So really what this comes down to is, God's not asking anybody to sacrifice here, is he? Is he telling these people, do without? I mean, think about this now. Is he saying in Malachi 3, go without food, go without nice things, go without clothing, give 10% to me and sacrifice it? No. He's saying if you give 10%, it's no sacrifice at all because I'll bless you. And if you don't give it, I'll curse you. So look, according to this passage alone, and put aside all your non-tithing doctrine for a moment. Just looking at this passage, isn't this saying that you're going to be better off financially if you tithe than if you don't tithe? Isn't that what it's saying? Which is exactly what he said in Proverbs 3 when he said, if you honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruits of all thine increase, he said, your barns will be filled with plenty and your presses will burst forth with new wine. Now look, so does this, according to this right here, does the statement, I can't afford to tithe, make sense biblically?
No.
Now, if there's no God, then yeah, giving 10%, you're going to have less money at the end of the day. But if God is going to bless, you're going to be better off in the long run by giving 10% because God can bless you financially in other ways. He can cause your vine, he can cause your car to last. My car has 290,000 miles on it. It's never broken down. You know? And look, I know it's a Hyundai. I know it's quality. But what I'm saying is, I know it's a great car, but let me say this. I think God has blessed that car.
Amen.
You know, and I'm going to give him the glory. I'll give Hyundai some of the glory, but no, I'm just kidding. But I give God the glory. This message is sponsored in part by Hyundai. But anyway, what I'm saying is that, you know, God can bless. And if your car breaks down, you know, there are reasons why it broke down. It's not a curse of God. That's not what I'm trying to say. It could be, though, right? So what happens is God can bless you in ways where your expenses, you say, well, I start tithing and I didn't make more money. Yeah, but maybe your expenses went down. Maybe your clothes lasted longer. Maybe your car lasted longer. Maybe you didn't have unexpected bills and health problems that could have come. So God can bless you, and he'll give you a blessing, and you'll be better off in the long run. I've heard a lot of people say this. You can live better on 90% than you can on 100%, you know, because God can bless. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 9. And again, I don't have time to really do a treatment on this. I would love to turn to all the scriptures. And look, if you're interested in the subject, I've done a few sermons. You can download them. Don't call it church, but download it and listen to it. As a supplement, not in lieu of church. But you can download it and listen to a couple sermons I've done on tithing where I did go through all the scriptures. But let me just go to the key scripture. In the Old Testament, where did the tithe go? Well, in Leviticus, they brought the tithe to the Levites. Okay? The Levites were a tribe of Israel that did not inherit amongst the people. They had their own land, but they did not work the land. They worked for God in the temple, in the tabernacle, and their inheritance, the Bible says, were the tithes and the offerings. That's what they lived off of. That's why God said, bring in the tithes that there will be meat in my house. Was because back then, the man's primary need was food. Okay? He didn't have an electric bill, a water bill, all these, you know, property taxes and all this. You know, I mean, car, gasoline expense. It, you know, the main need was food. That was the main. And throughout history, people spent most of their money on food. Today, people spend very little on food. Of course, the quality of the food is something to be said for that. But they could also sell the food. You know, they could basically use certain parts of it for themselves. Now, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, the Levites lived off that food. And then the priests would get one-tenth of what the Levites took in would go to the priests. That was called the tithe of the tithe. Okay? Their job was to do the service about the house of the Lord, and their paycheck came from the tithes of the people. They'd bring in a tenth of the food. They bring in a tenth of the crops. And here's the thing. You say, oh, they didn't get any cash. There was no sale of it. Yes, there was. Because the Bible said that if people didn't want to bring in the animals or the fruit, if it was too hard to carry that stuff in, that they could turn it into money, i.e. sell it. Okay? They could sell it, sell the sheep that was the firstling, bring the money in. And then that way the Levites were getting basically cash, and they were getting the food that they needed to eat and feed their families. Okay? That was the economy of the Old Testament. Now, the non-tithing crowd will say this. They'll say, well, now that we're in the New Testament, we have no Levitical priesthood, therefore tithing is gone. And here's a good rule of thumb. Whenever God tells us anything in the Bible, whether it's Old or New Testament, unless he specifically repeals it, why would we just assume that he changed his mind? Because there was a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that God specifically changed, right? He told them back then, only eat these certain animals. He told them back then, you know, you need to do these certain washings and so forth. But in the New Testament, he specifically tells us which things have been changed, which things have been repealed. When the Bible said that a man should not put on a woman's garment, newsflash, he never repealed that in the New Testament. He never said, now cross-dressing's fine. Now it's okay to marry your sister. He didn't say that stuff. Anything that he did not specifically repeal, we should assume that if God told us to do it, we should still do it. Now look at the New Testament here. The Bible says in verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians 9, this is the last thing I'm going to read. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So he's saying, we're giving you spiritual food. We're preaching to you the word of God. He says, it's no wonder if we reap carnal things from you. Physical things, he's saying, as opposed to spiritual things. He says that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Look what he says in verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? And you say, who is he talking about when he says we? He's talking about him and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are speaking here. It says that in verse number 6, that he's talking about him and Barnabas. He says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? Who is he talking about there? Who's he talking about when he says that they that minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? Who ministered at the temple and lived off that? The Levites. Are we talking about the Old Testament priests and Levites? Yes, we are. He says that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So, no place in the New Testament are you going to see where God says, oh, stop tithing. Don't tithe. I mean, people who are living in the day of Christ, when Jesus Christ came along and he was crucified and buried and rose again, and the church was there and they were no longer going and doing the sacrifices, Jesus was that sacrifice, and they were no longer going to some assembly listening to the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were going to the church with the apostles preaching to them. Later on, other pastors and elders and bishops rising up and being ordained to preach the gospel. It wasn't that they just stopped tithing and said, okay, well, we did bring in 10% unto the Levites and the ministers of the temple. And Jesus' family did it, by the way. Mary and Joseph were doing it. They didn't just say, now we just keep all 100%. Now he said, in the same way that the Levites lived of the things that were brought into the temple, even so had the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So still, the tithe is brought in that there might be meat in God's house. And again, the meat was to feed the Levites, the priests, those who worked about the service of the temple. And it was also the people who came and brought it, they got to eat of it also. So when they would bring in their tithe, they wouldn't just hand it over to the Levites. They would also partake of it. They would actually eat it with the Levites. And then what was left, the Levite took home, and that was his food, that was his crops, that was what he fed his family. And so this justifies what we do with the money that is brought in through tithing. You say, what do we spend it on? What do we do with it? Okay? Well, first of all, it's for the service of the tabernacle here. I mean, when they brought in the Old Testament tithe, they would use it to repair also the breaches of the house. They would use the money that was given to fix the building. Okay? And they would also use it to pay the Levites and priests, and they would also use it just to feed everybody that was there at the house of God. So what do we use the money for modern day? Number one, it goes to our building here. It pays for the building that we're sitting in. Number two, it goes to pay me as the preacher, as the pastor, and anybody else who would future be a deacon and be on the payroll as one of the people that meets the qualifications or whatever. It also goes to pay when we have preachers come in and preach. We pay them for their trip and for everything like that because we don't want them to have to go to war at their own charge. We want those that preach the gospel to live out the gospel. So anybody who comes here and preach, you know, we basically give them the pay for that or at least the expense for that and pay for their time. Okay. You say, they're just doing it for the money. You know what? Spoken like a person who doesn't tithe. Spoken like a person who doesn't believe what I'm preaching right now. Because you know what? There are preachers who do it for the money. And you know what they do? They preach lies. They preach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. If I were interested in money, I could change a few things about my preaching. Did you know that? And then there'd be a lot more money. Okay? For the first 4 years or 4.5 years or whatever that I pastored here, I didn't get paid at all. I took no pay. Okay? Then, later on, I started transitioning to part work in the world, part secular labor in my fire alarm business, and part payment from the church. Look, it's not about this thing of, oh, they're doing it for the money. Let's prove that they're not doing it for the money by not giving them any money. Well, that is, you know, if somebody's doing it for the money, then their heart's wrong. If somebody's preaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, that's wicked. And yeah, you're right. There are pastors who make $1 million a year and you know, they fly around in a jet and everything like that. Obviously, there are wicked people. There are abusers of the system. But that does not make it wrong for a pastor to be paid. Now look, for the first 4 years that I pastored, I emphasize this more. And people say, oh, you're preaching this now that you're getting paid. But here's the funny thing. I preached this more before I got paid. Go back and get the tapes. Go back and listen to the sermons. I preached this more for the first 4 years. And in those days, I had no intention of ever quitting my job. And the only reason that I've scaled back my job is because of persecution. Because I've been persecuted for what I preach. My business was going great. But I've been persecuted for my preaching. I've lost most of my business because of what I preached. And, you know, maybe God just wanted me to scale back how much I was working. But I have no intention of ever taking a paycheck. But now, I mean, this week I walked into the wholesale house. Oh, yeah. Saw you on the news this week. You know, my reputation precedes me. And it's not always a good one. In fact, it rarely is. And I've been attacked for what I preach. And so that's what made me even make the decision. But you say, Pastor Anderson, why did you preach it so much before you started taking a paycheck? I'll tell you why. Because when back in those days, for the first 4 years of pastoring this church, people started to get the idea that everybody's got to be like Pastor Anderson. And people would say to me, yeah, my pastor is this and that. I like you better because you don't get paid. That's how it should be. And I'm thinking, like, no, that's not what the Bible says. Paul went without a paycheck too for a while. He made tents and didn't take the money. But he said it still is ordained that those that preach the gospel should live up the gospel. And the reason I said it so loud back then is because my life was showing something else. My life was showing me not taking any pay at all and working full-time and putting money into the church. And then people would criticize other pastors for getting paid. And I said, no, that's a false doctrine. The Bible teaches that being a pastor is a legitimate, honest job. And if you think it's so easy, why don't you try it sometime? You know. And just because I took no pay for years and years, and just because I take partial pay when I'm, you know, when I'm going out and doing a lot of business and stuff, then I take less pay and so forth. You know, because I choose to do that, you should never throw stones at the guy who's employed full-time as a pastor. I may or may not ever do that. That's not the point. It's not about me. Any pastor, the only pastor that should feel bad is if he's getting paid and not doing any work, you know? Or if he's getting paid and he's preaching wrong because he's getting paid, that's influencing his preaching. But look, you don't do your job for free. And pastoring a church is a lot of work. And you know, it's funny. These guys get an opportunity to preach one sermon. You know what? They realize it's a lot of work. Okay? Preaching one sermon is a lot of work. And so, you know, again, I wish I could spend more time on it. We're out of time. But study your Bible on this. Fear God. Dread Him. Keep His commandments. Better yet, love Him. Then you got nothing to fear at all. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and the promises. Thank You for Your house, dear God. And yeah, we have to come here. But man, I thank God we get to come here. I love church. And I'm glad to see my friends tonight. And these are my friends and my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Good to see them, and I'm glad to be here. And I pray that you would build Your church as You promised. And please just bless us, dear God.